God, I just pray for this church body, Father God, that you just prepare us for just people coming in these doors, Father God, just so that they hear your word, Father God, and just draw them to you, Father God. And I pray for these tithes and offerings, Father God, that you just use it to further your kingdom, Father God. And I just praise you and thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. All right, well, that's coming. I believe Daniel went and got the ice cream. There's a few announcements. Sunday night is our Core Plus. This is a gathering that we have about four times a year, pretty much a quarterly basis, and that's for all of those that serve in the church. And so we want to encourage you. You're a member, you serve, you care for this body. That's the criteria for being at the Core Plus Sunday night, 5 p.m. And we're going to be sharing, both Pastor Story and myself, I will be sharing about deception. And interested to compare notes with him at some point. We don't know what the other one's speaking on, but I'm sure by the Spirit there'll be overlap and different facets. But we both agree with many in Christianity that we are in probably the most deceptive age in human history. And qualitatively, the devil's always been a deceiver. He's never been a truth teller. But the ability to access information and interconnectivity and technology as a blessing is that it is, for the most part, also carries with it a dark side. And so the deception is thickening as we approach the last days Babel, confusion. So that's a topic we'll be discussing. And then we'll have a nice meal on top of it. And Sherry always does a good job with the dinner, so you may want to go light on lunch. And so it's going to be a good time. Core Plus, 5 p.m. on Sunday. And then next week, a week from tonight, Pastor Story will be here the Sunday and through to the Wednesday. So there'll be a couple different expressions where he'll be able to share. And so here comes your treats. If there's someone that can be a happy helper, that would be great. We'll get those out to you. And what are our options?
We have Reese's Fondue, double chocolate, and
some fruit. Okay. Fruit bars, chocolates, and chocolate. And we are moving towards Colossians chapter 1, one of my very favorite epistles, the relatively short epistle to the saints in the city of Colossae. Colossae is located in was located in Asia Minor, a fair bit east of Ephesus, which was the main city, the primary city, the metropolis, if you will, of Asia Minor. You may recall in the book of Acts that there was a point where the Apostle Paul was very intent on going to what city? Does anybody remember? Well, actually, he was intent on going to Asia. I should qualify that. But the chief city of Asia is Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit forbade him. So later on, he was able to minister there. And from that ministry, a man named Epaphras went to the east, to the city of Colossae, from which we get this epistle, the Colossians. He went and evangelized. And so these were, if you will, the next generation, a generation removed from the direct ministry of the Apostle Paul. Spiritual grandchildren, if you will. And now the Apostle Paul is writing to prison based on the good report that these are the real deal. They are legit. They've got faith and love. And that's all he needed to hear. For all the other things we may prioritize, that's pretty much the New Testament. Priority is faith working through love. Once that's there, there had to be a change of nature. And so he's writing from prison. Now, speaking of chocolate, this time I'll have to take the first hand up, who has read the letter all the way through in one setting? Okay, there we go. First one up. There you go. You're all set. And it's a good idea, as I had said in the past, just if you take a sit down, and it's about 10 minutes if you read reasonably through the letter, and if it's not something that you've done in the past, that's how they were received and intended to be read from the beginning. But we have the advantage now with, of course, books, paper, and tablets to be able to go over it slowly and digest it little by little. But it is good every so often to take a book. And as you grow in the Word, I mean, you'll be able to eventually get to like a book like Hebrews and Romans. And certainly, you know, it's like taking a tidal wave on. You won't be able to get it all at once, but you'll be able to get through it. And when you do that, you'll see some things, since you're getting the whole forest, you'll see some things connected in context a little bit clearer. So just a little aside, but let us continue on in this great letter to the Colossians. So I'm in Colossians chapter 1, and I intend on finishing off chapter 1 and moving seven verses into chapter 2. Let us pray once again. Gracious Lord, we praise you for the living word. We praise you, Lord, that this is not a dead letter. This is not just intellectual stimulation or academic pursuit, Lord, as lofty as that might be. Lord, this is well beyond that. This is life-giving, Spirit-inspired words to us, preserved for us. And so tonight, Holy Spirit, help us to receive, and may there be application in our lives, may there be transformation, and may you receive all the glory. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 24. Now, we have a transition here with the word now. The Apostle Paul has focused on the saints at Colossae. In the opening, he basically talked about them in terms of the report that he had received, that they were a very good group of saints because faith and love were at work. They were motivated by hope. And then you have a focus shift to Jesus, and you have perhaps the greatest section in the New Testament that was taught on last week concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his creative work, the old creation, the world and the principalities and powers and humanity and the new creation, that is the church. Now there's a shift in focus to the Apostle Paul himself, and he's going to discuss, or he's writing to them about what consumes him, what his aim and purpose is, and the thing that motivates him, the thing that really drives him. In our lives, there are things that motivate us. There's things that we have to do, and then there's things that we want to do. And we do the things that we have to do so that we can do the things that we want to do. And that's all well and fine. And the Apostle Paul is in a prison season, literally, not using it metaphorically. He's in prison, but he's still able to participate in a passionate way. He's motivated by God's kingdom. And so as we read these verses, consider the great passion of Paul, and may there also be a little bit of introspection. Does the kingdom of God, do God's concerns motivate you? Are you concerned with God's concerns? Because if you're concerned with God's concerns, that puts you and I much more in alignment with him than otherwise. And so let's not only understand, but let's feel this as the Apostle Paul speaks of his passion. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, for the church." Now, the Apostle Paul, and just to boil verse 24 down, he sees himself as a suffering supplement. Does anybody do supplementation in terms of vitamins and minerals and, you know, supplements? Supplements are there because of deficits. And the way he's framing his sufferings, I mean, it's interesting, first of all, that he says he's rejoicing in sufferings. This is always the curious, strange New Testament presentation of sufferings. It goes totally contrary to the natural pattern. The natural pattern is avoidance of sufferings and to make plans to do risk assessment so that one could perchance not have to suffer, right? Anybody really enjoy suffering? You know, naturally speaking, no. And you'd be strange if you did. But the New Testament, the higher nature, or the kingdom work, is that suffering is actually part of the path to glory. There is something about the struggle and the victory. There's something about the agonizing and the work. And we see it in the most fundamental level of life in terms of the seed and the destruction or the renovation of the seed and the fruitfulness that comes forward. And then the effort to put in the seed and the working of the fields and labor. You know, labor is not inherently evil. Of course, sin has brought a curse to the work world in some respects, but even so, before sin, Adam and Eve were to labor and to work, and there was to be some exertion and then reward. And so whether it's the Apostle Paul here in Colossians or in Romans chapter 5, or of course James, he opens up the epistle basically, count it all what? Count it all joy when you're facing various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith, it's doing something good. There's a glory. Consider Jesus Christ in Luke 24, when Jesus was walking and play-acting a bit with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they, you know, don't you know what happened? Jesus, what happened? Well, all that happened concerning Jesus Christ, and we thought he was to be the Messiah. And Jesus said, ought not the Messiah to have suffered and then to have what? Entered into glory. There's something about suffering and glory. This is a New Testament perspective. It's a New Covenant perspective, really. In the Old Covenant, it was you do the right things and then good things happen. It was very formulaic. It was very materialistic in many respects. You know, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 26, blessings for blessed life, curses for a cursed life. Everything's very equated that way. But in the New Covenant, it's a little bit different. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be sufferings. But it brings glory. In a way, the New Covenant says that you look at this world differently. You no longer focus on the material world, and suffering causes you to look elsewhere. It causes you to look up, causes you to see beyond the scene. And I'm talking about Christians now. If you're a non-Christian, suffering is doubly bad. But for a Christian, it has some value. And in this case, the Apostle Paul sees that what he's going through, now an immature, weak person or a Christian that is still self-consumed would not be rejoicing because they're in prison, seeing it for a greater purpose. The Apostle Paul is in prison, but he says, in my flesh, verse 24, I'm supplementing or I'm filling up what is lacking. I am supplying a deficit vis-a-vis, now this is how I interpret it, or in reference to Christ's afflictions. These are the afflictions of Christ. Just as Christ was afflicted, just as Christ suffered for the sake of the church, so also now I'm filling up what is lacking. Now it's not as though Christ's personal afflictions were lacking. And if you got to be careful when you read it. And I know the wording's a little difficult. But I am filling, and I'm in the ESV, by the way. It's the version I'm using. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. I'm taking one for the team. Now, isn't this a very parental way of seeing things. I mean, don't parents, and I'm talking about ideally as parents should be. Parents take one for the team all the time. I mean, see that little baby over there. I bet your mama has to get up every so often at 2 a.m., 3 a.m. and take one for, and is that baby, by the way, appreciative? No way. It's like, you better get here sooner. You know, and so parents are always, and kids, of course, aren't always thankful. Yeah, that's understating it, right? Hopefully they grow up and someday they understand, you know, mom and dad, they really gave up a lot. But we do it out of love, too. It's part of natural love. Now, if there wasn't natural love, it might be a different thing. And it's sad in our day and age where even natural love is diminishing. But this is the Apostle Paul. You see a parental side that I account my sufferings here and the waiting game I got to go through here. I account this as being afflicted, but it's for the sake of others. I'm taking one for the team. Of course, we know that he's there. He's constrained, so he has to pray more. He chooses to write an epistle. So in a way, had he had not been isolated and afflicted in this sense, he would not have perhaps wrote this letter to these saints in Colossae. And then on top of it, 19 centuries of brothers and sisters would not have got value out of this very letter. And so even we could say that his afflictions there he was a suffering supplement for us in this room today for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, does the church of the Lord Jesus Christ have such a tender spot in your heart that it's in you, how can I be a blessing? Even if I have to take one for the team, even if I'm not recognized, how can I serve the body? How can I serve the least? That is, they're not thankful, they're immature, maybe I'm even offended. How can I even serve what I would consider the least of these, which you know, you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. This is a picture of a mature Christian. And let me read the version or the verse in the NLT. Sometimes that's helpful to paraphrase it. And I'd recommend the NLT, the New Living Translation, as a paraphrase from time to time when you want to get another sense of the word. But you have to remember, a paraphrase is the editor's idea. It's not a literal translation. It's their understanding. But this works. In Colossians 1:24, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am completing what remains of Christ's sufferings for his body, the church. And so I'm part of that completing or maturing work that Christ, if he was here, he'd be taking one for the team. He'd be continuing to serve. And he did not, Jesus said, when a Son of Man had come, he did not come to be served, but to what? To serve. He came to take one for the team big time. Verse 25 now, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship or responsibility from God that was given to me for you. What's this responsibility? To make the Word of God fully known. Now, from an evangelistic perspective, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. People heard the gospel, and they either received and were blessed or hardened their hearts and were cursed. That's one aspect of making the Word of God fully known. But he also went out of his way when he was with churches to continue to speak the Word of God, to teach about the Word of God. And that's essential in the body of Christ. I mean, the Word of God, and his Word of God was what we consider the Old Testament, some of the early writings of the account of Jesus, perhaps the Gospel of Mark floating around at that time. And then, of course, the prophetic word, the words of wisdom, words of knowledge, the utterances. And now for us today, the whole of the Old and the New Testament, well, he would continue to teach, and the Word of God is essential for the gatherings. We don't gather just to gather. We gather to glorify God, to receive of God, and to be a blessing to one another. So he saw it as a responsibility not only to suffer, but also to continue to make God's word fully known. And in a healthy church situation, in a healthy Christian family, the word of God is something that is front and center. The word of God is something that is talked about and considered and meditated upon. I mean, even in the Old Covenant, Moses instructed the people that you teach these things to your children when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down. You know, the word of God is essential. And they had even so much less revelation than we do now. And so Paul saw this as important. And it's going to be a determinant in the last days. In the last days, the word of God will be relegated as secondary or third order or not even considered. And myths and entertainment and moral platitudes like, you know, just unity for the sake of unity and let's all get along and such, those pseudo-truths will prevail. And so the sharp sword, like had been discussed Sunday, in a healthy church, you come and you enjoy the tree of life, but the flaming sword is always there to work on that flesh and that lower nature. And not everybody likes that. So, you know, the often the churches that are speaking the word as the two-edged sword and giving the truth are not always popular or enjoyable. But the Apostle Paul's goal is not to be enjoyable or popular. His goal was to make sure that God's word was fully known. It's my responsibility. Now, in verse 26, he brings up this this mystery, as we'll see here. Anybody like a good mystery? I like mysteries, and you know, you try to figure it out along the way. Here is the most important mystery of all of human history. And it's revealed very easily for us as we read along here, verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is this mystery? What is this secret thing that was not disclosed? Maybe there were some previews along the way. People had different insights. Prophets wrote of things that they didn't even fully understand. What is the great mystery of human history? Verse 27. To them, that is to the saints, the church, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, or the now everybody's included, the people groups, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, and here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The great will of God for all of human history was that his special creation, humanity, would be filled with the Creator, that there would be a oneness between human beings and God. It was, it existed in the very beginning. Adam and Eve did have a degree of oneness and harmony and unity with the Creator. Of course, they traded up and chose to just be divine on their own. And we've been trying to do that ever since. We could do it on our own. Who needs God? But the desire of God from that point forward was that the Creator would indwell the creation, that heaven and earth would merge. There'd be a oneness. And the closest, of course, example of that or analogy is a husband and wife situation. And it's called a clue that the very first of God's creation would involve one that would be incomplete, and another would come, and there would be a wonderful oneness, two yet one. Well, this is a natural truth. It speaks of God's desire in the spiritual, that we are incomplete apart from God. So the great mystery of all human history is disclosed 4,000 years into history. When Jesus came, He exemplified how to live before God and how to submit to God. Then he gave himself as a sacrifice, as the only perfect human being in human history. And now, because of that, death could not hold him, and so he lives. And everybody who goes through him is able to have the same intimate relationship that he had with his Father. This is the mystery solved. This is what God's always wanted. This is the purpose of life. And try as philosophers and sages and the wise of this world will try to figure out the purpose, and is it about humankind evolving and forming their own utopia and such? No. The plan for humanity was to become intimate and become one with the Creator. Christ in you. This is a very powerful thing. Now, which is it? Is Christ in us? You know, Jesus said that I and the Father will make our abode in you. Or is it we're in Christ? Abide in Christ. Anyone that abides in me. It's both. You know, these are just crude ways for us to understand, thinking about space and or spatial matters, and how does God inhabit me? Do I contain him? Or, you know, the other way around. Yeah, Christ is in us and we're in Christ. By the Spirit, there is a oneness. And so that's mystery solved. And so the Apostle Paul was speaking the word and speaking the gospel, making the word more fully known, teaching them about the ways of God. But ultimately, it's all about the presence of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit within us. And God's not done, by the way. The mystery will be more fulfilled when all the church is brought together and becomes one, when the flock is joined to the shepherd, when the bride is brought to the groom. And so we have Christ in us now, and it gives us a glorious hope. You see, before Christ, we were without hope. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 concerning grief and those that die, that Christians are not to be like people who have no hope. He just labeled the whole world as hopeless. What he said was that the unsaved are without hope. They may think they have hope, and perhaps there are foolish confidences that they're resting on, but they're without hope. We have hope. And so this is a defining characteristic of Christianity. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is another reference to the fact that the world's without hope. And that's, at one time, that was our status. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So at one time, we didn't have Christ in us, and then a glorious hope began to spring forth. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, without God equals no hope. If you don't have Christ in you, then it's a hopeless situation. But those who have Christ have hope. The hope of God stirs within us, and Peter talks about giving an account for the hope that lies within us. And so these saints in Colossae, the mystery has been fulfilled in them. They have the wonderful, glorious hope that is attached to Jesus Christ being in them. They enjoy the presence of Christ right now, and they have hope of greater enjoyment of a fuller presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and in New Jerusalem. So that's the solving of the mystery. All done. But we're not done yet. Verse 27. To them, or verse 28, I'm sorry. Now this Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. Now, remember I had opened with what motivates Paul? What is the passion of the Apostle Paul? You know, and as we see here, it's a church. It's God's work. It's a thing that God's passionate about. And we could say, well, God's passionate about all humanity. And I would totally concur with you. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. And so every lost family member that I have, lost neighbor, and likewise for you, God's passionate and his heart aches over them. But I would also add to that that God's at the very least doubly passionate about his own. I can be very concerned and passionate about the children down the street, but do you think I might be even more passionate and concerned about the children that live in my house? And that's how God sees his children. He's very passionate about his church. And when we are passionate about what God's passionate about, you know, all you parents understand, when someone takes an interest in your child, that's something that will lodge with you. That's something that will bless you. Even your children might not understand as beneficiaries, someone blesses your children. And they don't have the maturity or the capability to fully understand the sacrifice or the grace that's just been bestowed. But the parent understands. And in like manner, when we care for God's church, when we're out to be a blessing to God's children, and you say, well, I'm a child of God too, and I want to be blessed, and I want you to be blessed. But when we care for others, the body of Christ, as Christ does, that puts us right in line with God's heart. I want to be like God. How can I be more spiritual? I want to grow in maturity. Well, no man ever hated his own body. Jesus cares for his body beyond what we could even understand. He loves his people. And when you love the people that he loves, when you care for the people that he cares for, when you have an interest and a passion that's approaching the maturity of the Apostle Paul, look what he says here in verse 28. We're proclaiming Jesus, and we're warning everybody and teaching everybody. It's an interesting order, by the way. Warning and teaching. Do Christians need to be warned? You bet they do. Do I need to be warned? I want the warnings of God every day. I'm on high alert. I do not assume a position of impenetrability or that I can't be deluded or deceived. I need the warnings of God. And so warnings and teachings. It's a sad state of affairs when the church lacks the warnings, lacks the prophetic warnings, lacks the sharp words that sound warning that, hey, you know, there's going to be a lot of deception. Our hearts are wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful. Who can know it? Sad thing when you don't get warning from those that are near you. You don't have iron sharpening iron. You're just walking about and doing your own thing, isolating yourself, thinking your own thoughts. Or you're in a group of saints where, you know, warning is just minimal or not non-existent. Sad thing. Well, look what I do. I warn. You know, the Apostle Paul went out of his way, as the New Testament writers do. I mean, you read James, you read Hebrews. They weren't wasting time. Peter said, well, I'm still in this tent. I'm going to continue to be redundant. I'll tell you the same things. While I draw breath, better to warn. You know, and I warn my children. Some of them are open to it. Some of them aren't, but I warn them because I only have so much time, and there's just too much that pulls us away from Christ. So we proclaim Jesus, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We still proclaim him. We're warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? To make progress so that transformation occurs. Look at the end of verse 28, that we may present. The Apostle Paul talked in another passage, I think it's Corinthians, about presenting the saints as a chaste bride to their groom, Jesus Christ. He saw that he had a part in the transformative work of saints. And we all have a part. You know, whoever it might be in our sphere of influence, we have a part our children, our family, extended family, teachers to students, co-workers. We have a part in the ministry of reconciliation, of provoking and pushing people towards Jesus. And this was his passion. This is the mission statement of the Apostle Paul, if you will. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present people mature to be a completed package in Jesus Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy. You're not going to get burnt out when you're struggling with the energy of Jesus. When you're doing things according to the flesh, when you're doing things just so that you'll gain recognition, or so you'll feel good about yourself, or so I can feel good about myself, when we're doing things from selfish ambition, even in the name of the kingdom, you'll eventually get burnt out with it. Why would God want to supply there? But when you're struggling in reference to his concerns, he energizes that. He works. He's the one. See, Paul's not saying he's something or someone. It's the energy that God is powerfully working or supplying in him. Now, let me give you an example and we're done. In chapter 2, look at this here. For instance, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That is, he just breaks it down here. I've got a great struggle. Now, the word for struggle in the Greek is agon. What does that sound like, by the way? What English? Agony. Agony, agony. I've got agony over you all and the Laodiceans. And if memory serves, the Laodiceans were either south or north. But I know they're in the middle of two cities. Colossae, I think, was in the south, and Hierapolis to the north. Laodicea, of course, is infamous for being what in the book of Revelation? Lukewarm. And the thought was that the water that flowed from one of those cities, by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And so they understood exactly what Jesus was saying about not being cold, refreshing, or hot like the hot springs that were around them, but eventually getting to them and being lukewarm. Well, these saints in Colossae and the saints in Laodicea, they had not seen the Apostle Paul, and yet he has great agony. It's one thing to be passionate and agonize over those you know, over those that are in your sphere of influence, but it takes an even greater work, a greater grace of God to have such an agony for people you've never even met. For instance, as Danielle prayed this evening for the brothers and sisters, you know, it's a real deal. Brothers and sisters struggling worldwide. Some are in prison for their faith. Total injustice. And they are right to cry for the justice of God. Even the martyrs in the book of Revelation cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the world?" And I'm not saying that all the prisoners are like that, but, you know, where's the justice? And they're crying. They're having a hard time right now. Yeah. To have that extra grace for people that you've never met, but you will certainly know in heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul is agonizing. All he knows of the saints that he's writing to here are the reports that he heard from Epaphras. And Epaphras said, these guys are the real deal. Their faith is there and they're loving each other. They're motivated by the hope in heaven. The Apostle Paul says, great, writes this letter. I'm agonizing over you. How does he agonize over them? He's praying. He's constantly thinking about and concerned with Christ's concerns. He's seeking first the kingdom. He's concerned with the things that are eternal. He has to occupy and deal with the temporary. He's not so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, but he does prioritize. And so it causes him to agonize. He's not agonizing over how the stock market's doing. He's not agonizing over his freedom from prison, or whether he can get along with someone that's upset with him. He's agonizing over the transformation of other saints. Does the church of God move you? Do other saints move you? Do you have a concern? And it's a challenge to all of us. We can get so bogged down and concerned with our concerns and things that seem so important and having a nice car, making sure all our house projects are done, and things that that have some value, but they don't have eternal value. But do we have a concern for the body of Christ? You know, how often do you go out of your way to gather with saints? This is a relatively easy way to gather. I'm not saying that you're haven't had a long day and it took a little sacrifice, but you really can't get to know each other in this context. And so do you have those in the body of Christ? And I'm not saying, you know, it's like I got to have a million friends, or I got to, you know, have popularity in a big, broad social circle, but just to have concern. If everybody in this church had concern one for another and there was that intimacy, and I'm not just seeking my own interests, but the interests of others. And when the Holy Spirit drops a name in your heart, you know, it doesn't just, you know, bounce off. But if we all had that concern in the body of Christ, how much stronger, and that this agony, if all of us agonize to some extent. You know, I was with a brother today, and there's agony in his heart for another family in the church. That's so good to see. It's better just to be in some, being in some group where everybody's just, you're happy-go-lucky and casual, but nobody really goes out of their way to know and to be a blessing. And, you know, I don't want to just be blessed, but how can I be a blessing? Yeah, that's the American response. That's a consumer response. But I've got some agony. It's good to see. Can that go dysfunctional extreme? Absolutely. But there is a spiritual, a Holy Spirit way of being in agony and struggling over saints. Verse 2, what does he desire for the saints? Well, it's not going to be a big surprise. It's not going to be a novel revelation. It's woven throughout the whole New Testament. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in what? What do you think God really values? I agonize over you saints because I know, left to yourselves, you'll be self-mongers. And eventually the group harmony will break down. Eventually it'll become just like the world. You'll drift. And so in my prayers, I'm praying for a knitting by the Holy Spirit. You've been saved. You can love, so do it. I want there to be a knitting. Now, thinking about knitting, you know, sewing, they're needle, pain, cutting, but you're drawn together. There's some work there. There's some monotony to it. You have to learn to give and to take and to be flexible and to compromise and to be kind and tender-hearted and not just assume the worst and not keep a long list of the bad things that have happened to you. But your hearts may be knit together. I want all you saints to be tight in love. What happens when you're tight in love? Well, look at this in verse 2. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. If you'll love each other, you'll get to know Jesus more. Do you want to know Jesus more? Oh, I'll just go to seminary for that. I'll get to learn the original language of the Bible. Then I'll get all the revelation. Or I can just watch a bunch of YouTube sermons, and then I'll just have such a well-rounded view. Well, in actuality, if you really want to know Christ and the wisdom of God, you have to love. Love is the door. You love God. You love the neighbor. Why would God want to give a bunch of self-concerned people a bunch of knowledge that's just going to puff them up? And because that's what knowledge without love does. It just puffs you up. It makes you arrogant. It makes you look down. It makes you condescending. So if you're knit together in love, then there'll be a greater download of the riches, of the full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery. You'll know Christ better. And by the way, verse 3, and of course, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You ever watch those shows where they go treasure hunting, deep sea treasure? You know, they have documentaries sometimes. And sometimes they strike it good. Sometimes it's in vain. If you want to have the treasures of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge, you know, then love your neighbors yourself. You might want to stop being such a jerk or such a nasty person to your spouse, to your children. There's a simplicity about it. Well, I'll just I'll become learned. And of course, of making of books, there's no end. And I'll just consume all this data. But you don't do the simplest thing. You choose not to forgive, and you hold a grudge forever about something. It's going to be difficult to move to the next step of revelation and understanding Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say that if you choose not to forgive, you won't be forgiven? You'll be stuck at a certain point. And speaking of marriage, if husbands refuse to dwell with their wives according to understanding, even their prayers are basically not getting too far. Prayers are not heard. So you think love might be a doorway into the riches and wisdom of God? Absolutely. Oh, no, I just want someone to speak over me. I want to have an ecstatic experience. I want to have a bunch of goosebumps and stuff. And then, you know, then I'll be a spiritually mature person. That all might be well and fine, but love's a primary thing. Love has to be the first thing if you want to experience whatever else you might consider as spiritual. And knowing Jesus Christ, in Him are hidden all these things. And so to plumb the depths of Christ, you have to go the way of Christ. And Christ walked about as love incarnate, did He not? Verse 4, I say this, and now we're getting to the reason. This is the main reason why the letter was written. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Think Eve. Enter the serpent. Plausible arguments. That makes absolute sense. Of course God wants me to be more like Him. Of course I need to move in the direction of the divine. And that fruit will fast track it? Absolutely. I'll take it. And Adam right there with delusional, plausible arguments. Serpent didn't come and say, okay, look, worship me. Let's put a pentagram on the ground and you get in black robes. That's so implausible. It's so silly. Plausible arguments. Major on your strength. Major on the good. But goodness without God is actually evil. You see, it's the knowledge of good and evil, but it's all wrong because it was to be disassociated from relationship with God. So I'm writing this, and this is typical New Testament, redundant, but necessary warnings. I'm writing these things so that no one will delude you with their plausible arguments. Now, we've got a bit of an inference to that in verse 23 of chapter 1. And so if you back up to verse 23 of chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting. It's the shifting. It's the drifting. The movement away. How do we move away? By and large, is from deception, propaganda, and plausible arguments. And there are many spirits that have gone out into the world. We do not merely wrestle with flesh and blood. The spirits go out and they animate people that are sincere, actually. Now, there are some that are deceivers. There are some that which purposely are wolves in sheep's clothing that would beguile you. And then there are the sincere but stupid that are taken over or are influenced by spirits of deception, and so they major on one little point at the expense of everything else. They go into extremes, or they cater to the fleshly nature. I say this, we're almost done, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The original words are great here. The good order is from the word taxis. It means a place of arrangement in a body, or like soldiers taking your stand in march, being in your place. I want to know that you're ordered. You know, God's not the author of confusion. He's God of order. He does things line upon line, precept upon precept. Today you do this, tomorrow you do that. You stay in the order that God has for you. Be content in the place that God has for you. And then the firmness, the word for firmness is stereo, and it means to solidify. So you're ordered in the group. Of course, he's writing to the church. He's not writing with the Western mindset that we have, that, okay, I do my thing here, and then I my faith. But it's together. I am with the body. I'm in my proper arrangement in the troop, if you will. And we go together, we grow together. We love each other by being knitted. Then we learn together, and that helps us not to be deluded when the inevitable deceivers come our way. And so stay in that place and let your faith coalesce. Let it solidify together. And of course, the body of Christ gets stronger, gets firmer, it's ordered, and it withstands the deception and the wickedness of a evil age. So that's what we're going to cover tonight. And so let's take a little time, if we could, before we pray and dismiss. And perhaps you have some comments or some questions, or maybe it just brought up a thought as I was going through this. And so we'll talk for a little bit here as we continue along through this great epistle, the epistle to the Colossians. Any thoughts or comments?
In verse 28, it said that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, which is in the King James. But what I thought was interesting is in the ESV it said mature. And I like the thought of the mature part, because you can do things perfectly, but sometimes it can become a legalistic mentality. You're not, you know, I saw it as, you know, you're presenting someone. It'd be like you're presenting ourselves as a bride. You know, she might be perfect in the sense of appearance, doing everything right, but if you're not maturing and growing and knowing, getting to know your spouse, there's an ignorance that can be, I would assume, frustrating for a husband, when you're like, okay, you did everything right in the technical, but you don't have that maturity to be able to grow together.
Excellent. And this is the Lord's will for all of us, is maturation. We start out like that little baby in the Lord, but his intent is for us to move along and to become adults in the faith, if you will. Not without fault, though. One already did that for us. The job's already been done, so we can't replicate that, of course.
I liked what you had brought out about prayer. You know, just what you had mentioned at the first of the year, that God was restoring prayer to the body of Christ. And what I'm getting out of this is that talking about prayer and coming together and growing together in love, it talks about in Galatians 4:19, it says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And that's prayer. And prayer is the glue that I believe that kind of brings the body of Christ together. And the apostles, the disciples, they come together in the book of Acts, and they all were in one accord. They were praying. And our relationship with the Lord should be one of prayer, fellowship. And that intimacy with the Father is what binds us together with cords of love. And when the body of Christ begins to pray one for another, that's that binding of the Holy Spirit, binding us together as one, to where that knitting together and where Christ be formed in us. And it's walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh, but through prayer and the work of the Spirit.
Very good. Yeah, and the earliest church leadership, the apostles, they saw that as a mandate, that we will give ourselves to prayer and the reading of the scriptures. And so that's an example for all of us, that as we mature, that becomes much more a part of how we serve.
Thinking about the same verse there, it says, In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, that their hearts being encouraged, that they may be encouraged, how? Being knit together in love. You know, you think about knitting and the, I'm no knitter, but I've seen things which are knitted and, you know, they're pretty fascinating to me to be able to take all those different colors of thread or yarn and knit them together. And what an analogy for the church of how, you know, we're encouraged when we come together. I mean, there's how many different people are in here? I don't know, 50, something like that. But we've all got different personalities, different perspectives, different backgrounds, different things that are going on in our lives right now. Just there's just different. But how can we be encouraged? By coming together, being knit together. And in our Western world, in our Western philosophy, you know, we're kind of individualists, especially if we go back into the kind of the founding of our country or whatever, the rugged individualist American that goes out there and makes his own way. But how foolish that is, really. And there's kind of a thought that those who go out there and make their way and do their own thing have strength, you know. But really, it's those people who are willing to be knit together, to be put themselves out there for other people. It's difficult sometimes to do that, but what he goes on to say is that when we're willing to do that, that's how we reach the all the riches and the full assurance of understanding. That's how we get connected with that knowledge of God. And sitting here thinking about an analogy, I don't know, I'm strange, I guess. I don't know if you've ever researched or looked at how a Swiss watch works. You know, all the internal mechanisms of a Swiss watch, you know, the one that can just, you move it and it basically winds itself. And just fascinating. But those individual parts in that watch are pretty much useless without the connection of the rest of the parts there. And so, and the church, maybe not useless, but in the same way, that there's so much more power, there's so much more that we can, there's the encouragement there, there's so much more knowledge and understanding, there's things that Christ puts into us as individuals that we can share with others, and just ways that he's not going to do for each and every one of us. So just the importance of the church and being willing to integrate there.
Right on. I think I like the quilt of connection. And it's easy to hide. It's easy to isolate. It's easy to say, I have no need of you in the body in the short term. But in the long term, it will harm you. Good stuff. I like the idea of the knitting with pain and monotony. It's going to cut through some things at times. And so the flesh response is divorce. I'm done with this. But divorce to what? To another situation where you're going to experience pain. You might as well just tie in. And I'm talking about the body of Christ in a healthy, I'm not talking about abuse or anything like that, but you tie in and just get rooted together.
One quick question. In the end of verse 28, it says that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's not clear to me who we're presenting to. Who are presenting the church to? Is that to the rest of the world, or is it to God, or even if the answer to that question is relevant?
He saw it, and you could piece it together from other New Testament texts. Danielle actually had mentioned one, or no, it was Debbie, that Christ be formed in you. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that I want to present you as a betrothed, a pure betrothed bride to God. He was speaking in terms of, and of course, he's part of that group, so it's not like he's objectively aside from it, but for our sake, I want to be able to point you and push you towards Christ, almost like a love offering. And in one passage, he talks about how to, in fact, it's later on it's in 1 Thessalonians, that he said, what is our crown? What is our rejoicing? It's you in the presence of Jesus. So he almost saw those saints in Thessalonica as like a crown that he could present before Jesus. So does that clarify a bit? because to the world it would be almost an irrelevancy. So presenting it just to present it out there is, but to Christ is what he's really getting at. And if someone was super critical, they could think, well, that's awfully arrogant to think you have such influence or that somehow you're not part of that. But, you know, that's not where he's coming from. It's not about pride or superiority. He just knows he's got that responsibility from God. As we move along in chapter 2, we're going to get into some of the deceptions. There's at least two forms of deception that are put forward in chapter 2, and they're very interesting. So just a little bit of a preview that way. Then chapter 3 is fantastic. I love chapter 3. It's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. So we're moving into some really good territory there. And so... any other thoughts or questions, comments? I hope that this provokes us all a little bit to examine ourselves. What kind of sensitivity do we have to the body of Christ, to the church? And yes, your first church, your family is the first priority. But there's more than just the group that you're biologically connected to. Consider the larger body, and even as we heard tonight, people he hadn't seen. You know, do I pray for others? Am I concerned for the larger work of the body of Christ, even across local churches? You know, I have no need of them. Do you have a heart and a sensitivity? When you hear that something bad happens at a church, is there a sensitivity and a sadness there? Or is it, well, of course, they got a flaky doctrine, so of course that would happen. So, you know, well, I don't think you want to think that way, because God's very concerned about his whole church. And so just may that provoke us all this evening. Well, let us pray. Lord, I thank you for the time that we have together. These are precious times, Lord, and just ask that you'd strengthen each one of these, your children. And if there would be one here tonight or some that aren't yet born again, they haven't surrendered to you, I pray, God, they cry out after you, that they would surrender to you and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, that they would be saved and forgiven, be part of your glorious family, the church. I ask, Lord God, for your favor, for your protection, your provision and peace on each soul and each one connected to these, Lord. Give them safe traveling mercies and a good night's rest, and just continue, Lord, to do your work in your body. May we always be yielded to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.